Or how about the Passover, where God strikes down the enemies with a lion-like victory, and yet also is offering up a substitutionary lamb to mark out and save his people? Well, in the New Testament, we see that, right? Jesus' death and resurrection has a lion-like victory over the forces of death and evil, and a lamb-like sacrifice, where he offers up his body on our behalf to the very justice of God. Christ, our true Passover lamb, a lion-like victory, lamb-like sacrifice on our behalf. Amen? A couple more. How about the plunder? So this often gets skipped, but when Israel's leaving Egypt, God says, ask the Egyptians for treasure. And it's heaped upon them. And the text actually calls it plunder, which is a wartime image, the idea of plunder. Israel didn't even arm to fight. And yet they collect the victory spoils. So also in Christ. Due to his life, death, and resurrection, his peace, his eternal life, his righteousness, his spirit, his victory over any force that would assail your soul, it's yours. The benefits of his victory are yours and their gift, right? For just as before, God has fought on our behalf. We see it again in the Red Sea, right? As they're leaving, Pharaoh decides that he's changed his mind and he pursues them. And once again, they have death and slavery hovering over them, and the people panic and the people despair. Doesn't seem like they have any hope. And what does Moses do? He tells the people that God will fight for them. They need only be still. He quiets them and says, be still. God will fight for you. And that's what happens, right? The Red Sea splits, and they're, quote unquote, baptized through the sea unto this new creation life, where their enemies are forever defeated and they're free. Well, so also we, right? While in despair and fear of death, we cling to Christ, our greater Moses, and we go through the waters of judgment up into new creation life. We celebrate this in water baptism still, the exodus of our soul. And then when they come out on the other side, God then enters into covenant with his people. He gives them a promise, and this promise results in a new identity and a new partnership. It's an identity-forming word of God, whereby he calls them to be a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, intimately near, unlike any other nation in the world, and that for a purpose, that they would mediate his blessing and presence to the world, the light of the world. The exact same words from Exodus 19 are used to describe the church in 1 Peter 2, treasure possession, kingdom priests, a holy nation. Because we too, though we're a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, in Christ we're a kingdom of priests, and we're called now to be the healing light of the world, to mediate his presence to a fallen and broken world. You've probably heard it often said like this, we're the body of Christ on earth, his hands and feet, and we're called to follow this covenant word. And then after this, after all those things have happened, that's when God then teaches them how to live in his new kingdom. In each salvation story, did you notice that God's grace preceded the command? It wasn't just law, obey it, and then I'll come save you. And then I'll love you. No, he reaches down to them in slavery. He chooses them. He loves them. He takes hold of them. He defeats the enemies. He provides for them. And then he says, follow me. In the Exodus, Yahweh saves Israel from slavery and then says, follow me. In the gospel, Christ saves us from sin and death and then says, follow me. That's why in the salvation pattern that we have in the Old Testament, the very sentence that begins the Ten Commandments is this, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's how it starts. And then he says, you shall have no other gods before me. See, in this pattern that we see there is our pattern. The story of rescue pictures the larger spiritual rescue we have in Christ, where Christ, our Moses, our Passover lamb, rescues us and then calls us to love him as king. I like that a lot of the songs had king. This idea of kingship is a big metaphor in Deuteronomy and what we're going to focus on today. It calls us to be faithful to him and loving to him by following his commands. And the greatest commandment, or the greatest invitation in both the Old and New Testament is what? To love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. I said that wrong, I'm sorry. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. You guys learned that's from Deuteronomy 6, the Shema. And this kind of brings us to our theme. What does that mean? What does it look like to love God? Well, in Deuteronomy, to love God is very tightly bound to the idea of being loyal to God as your covenant king. And for us, this is never unto salvation, it's because of salvation. Let me read you a few representative passages and give you kind of a sense of this. And I apologize for the lack of PowerPoint. That's no one's fault but mine. I'm afraid of everything but word. So Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And I'll go through these quickly. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command today shall be on your heart. Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today for your good. Deuteronomy 11, verse 1. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, his commandments always. Love him and keep his charge. These things are tightly bound. 11:13, and if you will indeed obey my commandments, then I command you today to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. 11:22, if you will be careful to do all this commandment, I command you today, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways, holding fast to him. 19:9, provided you're careful to keep all this commandment, which I command you today, by loving the Lord your God and by walking ever in his ways. And then lastly, chapter 30, verse 16, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God. If you obey by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, by keeping his commandments and his statutes, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land. See, kings in the ancient world in covenant agreements, as you guys have learned, they demanded that they be loved. And this did not necessarily mean a sentimental affection or warm feeling. What it meant was an active, devoted loyalty, a devotion to the word and way of the king. And the opposite of loving your king was serving a different king. Was rebellion, was following some other force, letting something else set the agenda of your heart. So loving God in this covenant vocabulary always has this idea of serving him, being devoted to him, holding fast to him, being faithful to the stipulations. We might say it like this, it's to obey him as rightful king of your heart. And we see this in the New Testament too, right? In John 14, Jesus says to his disciples, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. This isn't unto salvation, it's because of salvation. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. In 1 John 2, and by this we know we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Covenant love requires fidelity. Isn't that a nice word, fidelity? Covenant love requires fidelity, that is this mutual faithfulness. And I think we all know this really deep in our bones, really deep within us. I mean, imagine a marriage proposal. Use your imagination here. A marriage proposal, marriage covenants are probably our closest human analog, so it's a good example, and I heard Pastor David was using this, right? Imagine this proposal. Someone says, you know, I love you with all my heart, and I want to be married to you forever. And they get down on one knee. I'm not going to do that, but you get down on one knee, just imagine, and they're holding up, says, I love you so much, but I have no intention of being faithful at all. Will you marry me? You know, I will love others and I'll give myself to them. But can't you see how much I love you? I'm going to spend the rest of my life with you and other people too. I teach a high school class and I often, I ask the females in my high school class in particular what they think of this proposal. You know, like, I will never be faithful to you, but I love you with all my heart. And it's actually alarming how loud they yell. The students yell and they say, no, don't do it. I mean, no one's doing it, just pretend. But they're like, don't do it. And they say, that's not love. That's not good. That's not true. And they're right. It's not covenant love. And so with us, right? The call that Jesus calls us into, the invitation, it's not to lip service, but it's to truly listening to him. It's to a covenant faith that leads to faithfulness. I mean, Jesus condemned the Pharisees saying, what? These people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. We're called to draw near in our hearts, and this requires a difficult surrender of our will to his. Once and for all, when we first come to know Christ, and then day after day after day after day, an affectionate and active submission to his good rule, to his good kingship, to he who rescued us from the gates of death and then adopts us into his family. And we want that, right? If you've come to know Christ, you want to love and obey him, right? Because maybe you've come to trust him. You've come to know in your mind and in your affections that you were lost, but now you're found. That you've been rescued from your sins. You've been forgiven. And so you've seen he's good. He's wise. He loves you. And here's an important one. He's mighty to save. He's able to save. And therefore, he's unlike any of the other gods you may be used to sacrifice to, where you painfully submitted yourself over and over to the very empty pursuits of maybe power or pleasure or just career success or physical beauty. And each of these things are good in their own proper place, right? But they're completely and entirely incapable of bearing the eternal weight of a human soul. They can't hold up a human soul. It'll crumble and you'll crumble with it. They promise the world, but they're unable to deliver anything but misery and shame, right? And maybe a little bit of loneliness kicked in. So maybe you're thankful because he's able to save. And your love is a response to his. You're bound to him because of the good he's done you. Or maybe you've experienced the identity transformation. You went from living like a slave to a beloved child, from being in exile to being in a loving home. And you're different now, or at least it's begun, right? And you feel it on the inside, because before you felt like you were dying inside, but now he's given you a new life and everything's starting anew. And so you're coming to love him. Why? Because he's first loved you. And therefore you're moved to affection and loyalty by his great and overwhelming kindness to you. Where he didn't say, change, and then I'll love you. No, what? He loved and accepted you as you were. He forgave you and he rescued you. And now he continues in his goodness to work on your heart. But he loved you as you were. It's a good pattern for us too, right? And so if you've experienced that kindness, you've come to see him as he is. He's good. You've tasted and see that he's a good king. And here's a really important thing. The good king, the hero of the gospel, he can only command what's good. The good king only commands what's good. 1 John says his commands are not burdensome. In fact, they're rescue and life. They're health and peace. Now, I don't want to get too stuck in the covenant metaphor, because our call to love him will involve deep affections. But the deep affections can never be divorced from an active devotion, a surrender to his good rule. He calls and invites us into that. Our love and our loyalty are forever bound. Jesus told us this, right? He says, you cannot serve two masters. You can't really say, my love is for you, God, but my loyalty is to my financial or sexual or career pursuits. Or maybe that'd be like saying to your family, like, my love is for you, family, but my loyalty is really to my next Netflix show and to my iPhone, and that's where the bulk of my attention, resources, affections actually get poured out. You can't do that, right? And so just as the unfaithful spouse's words of affection seem to lose their meaning if they step out every other night, so we deceive ourselves if we can only love God in song and not in the minutes that make up our day. And remember, enjoy that this command to love by the good king, it's invitation. Every command of Jesus is a further invitation into his life, into his love. And we learn over and over in the Bible that one of the main ways we love God is by loving each other, correct? Loving each other in the way that he loved us. So there's two difficulties that I face at this moment. Number one is, I like to be king. I don't want to be told what to do and what not to do. Has anyone felt that? I tell this story often. As a young boy, I kept a very messy room. And it had this plan in my mind. It was like Wednesday. I'm like, all right, this weekend, I'm going to tidy up my room. I'm going to get it just right over the weekend. And I had this plan. That's what I wanted to do. And then my mom comes maybe Thursday and says, hey, you can't have any friends over. You can't do anything until your room is clean. Now, that was already my plan, right? And it's a command that's coming from someone who has only ever loved me more than I deserved. And she has my best in mind. But as soon as she told me that I had to do it, what's my response? I will never clean my room. I am never going to clean my room. In fact, I know where to find everything. It's been working for me thus far. Why are you trying to change me? You know, that's the response in my heart. And it was already my plan. I mean, what the folly of the human heart, right? And so also with God. He loves us more than we could possibly know. And he's all wise. And he's all good. And therefore, everything he calls you to is good. He calls us to what restores. Even when we're being tempted, he's not calling us away from it to deprive us. He's calling us to restore us. And it's not because he's mean. It's because he's further rescuing you. It's because he loves you and wants to sort you out on the inside. He wants to reorder your insides to love the right things and in the right way and the right time. And yet in our deep, deep pride, we often balk, right, when he calls to listen. It doesn't make any sense. Because if you've experienced his grace, you've seen he's good. And it makes no sense not to trust him then for what's next. If everything we say about him is true, we should yearn for his good rule, even when it restricts us. And the good king will restrict us, right? Because in the gospel, we're simultaneously commanded and invited to love one another. So obviously, we're going to be restricted from anything that would harm our relationship with God, who's our source of love, and we'll be restricted from anything that would harm our relationship with others. Love is always the Christian priority, so anything that's going to get in the way of it has to go. So Jesus will ask you to say no to things like your pride. He's going to ask you to say no to selfishness and to revenge and to cowardice and to shame and all sorts of deep-seated issues in your heart that keep you from loving. And the surgery might be very painful. But as we know, the great physician, right, he only wounds in order to heal. He only ever wounds in order to heal. He's working on our heart, and it might be painful. Pastor Markham said a few weeks ago something that really resonated. He says, walking with God requires transformation. And this transformation, this kind of coming out of the cave into the light, or these heart surgeries, they can be really unpleasant, but they're light and health. Amen. Difficulty number two. If the central command is to love, I have a problem because I destructively and habitually love myself a lot more than I love God and other people. And there's a very good chance that I'm not alone in this, right? That you too suffer from disordered affections, from forms of self-love that might hide right in our emotional blind spots. And these forms of self-love, they even commandeer the good things we do. We do good things, and yet we're doing it just for like self-love. This is part of the human condition the Bible calls sinfulness. It's part of the big problem. And what it does is it causes us to consider ourselves as more important than other people, as better, as higher, to put ourselves first, to self-justify, to cut down, to mock, to gossip, to snub, to avenge, to hold grudges. And what does it do? It leads to pride, leads to elitism and racism and division and hatred and all these things that are slavery again. It's like you're on the cusp of the promised land, but then you decide to go back to Egypt. And it's all misery. And it's not what we were made for, right? It's not what we've been saved unto. It's antithetical to who you are in Christ. It pushes against the mission of you being a kingdom of priests. Because self-love only ever gets you that, right? There's no rescue there. But learning to love God, learning, as the Bible says, to abide in him, it will set you free. Coming to know the love of God we see in the gospel will set you free to truly love other people. Here's a few more commands from Jesus that I ought to have put on, so I apologize. This is John 13:34-35. A new commandment I give to you. And let's just listen to these. This is from Jesus. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. In following the good king, he says, here's the command. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. John 15:12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. 1 John 4, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one's ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So in this covenant context that we see in Deuteronomy, but also foreshadows our relationship with Christ, to love God, we're supposed to follow his command, and his command is that we love one another in the pattern of Christ. And it's likely the very thing that we say we want, right? But what keeps us from living into the fullness of this calling and promise? Well, probably a whole catalog of things, right? We could probably, if I asked that question while teaching, it'd probably be 1,000 different answers. But two things that I see in the Pentateuch and in Numbers and Deuteronomy and that I also notice in my heart, number one is fear. And I've been becoming in my own life aware more and more how my decisions and how my fear is actually guiding me more than my faith. Have you ever let fear instead of faith direct your heart? Yeah, I've let it happen like 7 times a day for most of my life. You know, like where I functionally mistrust Jesus and instead I let fear set the agenda. I let fear choose what I'm going to value and what decisions I'm going to make. And in the Pentateuch, they ran into this as well. The second one is idolatry. You know, I start listening to the false promise of another god. You know, I let some other force, like maybe just my desire to be liked, something as simple as that, or my sense of financial security, and I become loyal to those gods. I listen to those above true master, right? And they prove unable to deliver in the day of need. They're not strong enough to hold up the soul. For the Israelites, the fertility gods of Canaan, they promised flourishing crops and fertile wombs. They promised flourishing crops and fertile wombs. And those are the very commodities that an ancient agrarian people would see as necessary to a happy and meaningful life. But they didn't have any real power to save. In the book of Numbers, as Pastor Markham pointed out, the first generation was just like this one in Deuteronomy. They were right on the cusp of the promised land, but they grew afraid. And then eventually, they were lured by other gods. You can read about that in Numbers 25, where they worshiped Baal. And they were afraid that God couldn't accomplish what he promised, that he didn't command what was good. Why did you command this? We're just going to die here. And then they started to look around them, and they thought, maybe these cultural patterns around us make more sense. Maybe these will bring about the life we want. And so they were given the land, and yet they never even stepped into it. Because of unbelief. Not maybe here, but definitely here, right? Now, in Deuteronomy, this is kind of Grandpa Moses, by the way. Have you guys talked about that? He's like 120 at this point. He's close to death, and he's no longer talking to his contemporaries. He's no longer talking to people his age, because none of his friends, except for two, have even made it through the wilderness. He's talking to their children. So this is ancient man with his younger generation, and by the end, he's almost pleading with them. You can see in Deuteronomy 30, he says, see, I've set before you today life and good or death and evil. He says, I call heaven and earth as witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life. He says, here's the two paths. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, holding fast to him. He is your life. He is your length of days. Moses says, choose life. And as you read it, it's almost like, please, choose life. Please don't be like your parents, because they had the gift, they had the good news for them, but they didn't receive it with faith. They grew afraid and they started to follow the other gods. They didn't learn that simple Sunday school lesson that we're never going to get past of trust and obey. As we look to close, in Psalm 95 and in 1 Corinthians 10 and in Jude verse 5, and in Hebrews 3 and 4. By the way, if you're looking for some devotional material, maybe you can read through those, but they're really difficult. They're these sobering warnings written to the church. And each one tells the same story of how a lot of the people who first experienced the Exodus, they eventually turned away from God. They were part of a community of faith. They experienced God's grace, and yet they did not receive it themselves. It's like the parable of the sower, when the one that springs up and it looks like it has life, but then it doesn't take root. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says with intentional anachronism, he says, they were baptized into the sea. They ate the spiritual food of Christ. They had all the trappings of the people of God, and yet they did not enter his good rest. They didn't keep going. What did they do? They started looking back. They got re-allured by what was back there, back to Egypt, back to slavery. And the warnings, these New Testament warnings, they're for us, right? For members, the baptized, who have all the stuff right here and all the right cultural symbols, but maybe if you look deep in your heart, you'll find, and I hope not, but it's, we all slip into this, that we're increasingly loving God and people less and less and less. And we have the right things to say about our faith. The love of God is in our mouths, but there's no loyalty developing in our heart. The love of God in our mouth, but there's no loyalty developing in our hearts. Our hearts are empty of that true devotion to Christ, and we've stopped listening to him. Maybe we're even hiding from God behind the good doctrine of grace. We're hiding from what he calls us to, and we're hiding in behind the most important doctrine of grace. And we're just drifting. I can move. We're just drifting and drifting and drifting. And we're saying all the right things, right? And we have the right ideas in our head, but we're slowly loving God less and less and loving people less and less. And you start to hear those other voices, those other gods, and what do they say? Did God really say that? And they start to twist things just so subtly that you don't even notice it, and you're just slipping. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, he's trying to warn the church not to be there, and then at the end he says, hey, no temptation has seized you except what's common to man. He says, this spiral, there's a way out. But it involves being really, really honest. If you find yourself in that drift where you're not growing in love and loyalty, but kind of drifting away, call out to him. It's really simple. It's really hard. Call out to him, because he's a God who sees and he's a God who hears. And he's a God who rescues and rescues and rescues, and he's a God who loves and loves and loves. And the warning is, don't harden your hearts as they did. Don't be like them. And to really end, sorry to do that, to really end. In Hebrews chapter 3, and I suggest you guys look at Hebrews 3 and 4 this week. In Hebrews chapter 3, in verse 12, while Paul is talking about these same, while the author of Hebrews is talking about these same things, he says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But encourage one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So he's using that first generation to warn them, and he says, hey, be on the lookout. Make sure that none of us have a heart that's sliding away. And instead, what we need to do is encourage each other day after day, because sin can be pretty tricky, yeah? It kind of sneaks in. Fear and idolatry come at us in forms that we least expect, and they take us away from loving God sometimes, and we don't even notice it. And all of a sudden, it's like, whoa, how did I get here? Have you felt that before? It's like, how is there this much hate in my heart? Why am I so angry? Why am I only thinking about myself? What happened? Well, Hebrews 3, and this is for all of us here, church, challenges the members of the church to encourage one another daily so as to combat that drift, to protect each other from becoming like the first generation who had all, right, but they received nothing. So the call here at the end is not just we need more solo devotions, but the call is that we're more devoted to one another. It's this individual and corporate responsibility to spur one another on. You can see in Hebrews 10 as well, spur one another on to love and good works, to protect each other from slipping away. This is where we can first maybe practice loving one another in the pattern of Christ, protecting each other from that drift of slipping away from obedience and trusting the good King. That was a bad grammar, sorry. So with hope in our hearts, how can we today heed this gospel warning? How can we be sure to enter the promised land of rest? Because it's yours in Christ. It's a gift of God, and it's for the asking. But how do you take hold of it in faith? And how can we be sure to encourage one another daily in this regard, to stir one another on to love God and then to love his gospel rule and love one another? What would that look like in this church? If I was at another church, I'd ask them. What does that look like in this church? What would that look like for maybe church to church in Pacifica? Or what might that specifically look like for you this very week in your family or in your friend group? Or maybe you're on the opposite end and you're the one in pressing need of encouragement because you feel this drift in your heart and you want to love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength and be loyal to his good kingship, his gospel kingdom. Well, it's the classic line, in pride we fall, in humility we return. So we have to be honest with him. We have to practice confession. And to be honest, not just with God, but also with each other, right? Confess your sins one to another and find healing. We have to cry out to the good King and then let others in as well. Because today is the good day of salvation. Amen? Let me pray for us. We'll end there.